You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Good evening. Hey, would you pray with me? I want to say just a short four-sentence prayer, and I would love for you to repeat each segment after me if you're willing. Here it goes. God, as we open your word, I open my heart. Will you open my ears? And speak to me. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. And if you meant it, he'll answer it. If he answers it, that's worth the price of admission this evening, all right? I don't know if you ever thought about this, but Jesus had an earthly family. We cognitively know about it. We speak about it usually most frequently around Christmas time, around the nativity scene, around Advent, around this woman named Mary that an angel appeared to that told her she was miraculous, you're going to have a child. And though sometimes we get a little uncomfortable talking too much about her, Mary, we do acknowledge she was his mother. He had a mother. She was betrothed to Joseph, but they'd not yet connected in such a way as married people do. But when Jesus was born, Joseph acted. He served as an earthly father. Any parents in the room? Yeah, a bunch of you, right? Grandparents, aunts, uncles. Have you ever thought about what would it have been like if Jesus was your baby? Now, I know there's days from the time they're yee-high till, you know, retired age, those kids. There's times that we maybe wish they were more like Jesus, but can you imagine what it would have been like to actually have raised Jesus? Like, you're Mary, right? And I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, and so all of this is hypothetical and made up. It didn't happen in the Bible. But I wonder, did Mary ever, like, come into the bathroom? Now, I don't think first century homes had bathrooms like we think or bathtubs like we have, but just imagine for the case of our current context. She walks into the bathroom, and there, little Jesus, he's 4 or 5, is in the bathtub playing, you know, not with Matchbox cars, but he's got these patriarch action figures. There's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, there's Samson, there's David, there's Goliath, there's Moses. And I just wonder if she walked in on one particular evening and Jesus is laughing and playing and he's got little Moses out and he takes the little staff out of his hand and he lifts it up and as she walks in, the water just parts in the bathtub and he sends Abe and Isaac and Jacob and he sends all the people through, you know, and then I just wonder, I don't know. I wonder if, you know, Jesus is like 8 and like most boys, he stinks. Leaves his shoes everywhere and he runs into the house and kicks off his sandals and she's like, Jesus, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, don't leave your sandals by the... And he's like, and, what, Mom? And she's like, don't leave... Where'd they go? And they're hanging on the rack by the door. Or he tracks mud in and dirt in and she's like, Jesus, don't track mud. And he's like, Mom, look at that. And he's like... And it's gone, right? I don't know. I mean, after all, his first miracle was at a wedding, John tells us, and he turned water into wine. It was Mary who said, hey, you're out of wine? Jesus, come here, thou lad. Do whatever he says. And she just left, like she thinks, was there ever a time when she was cooking and she's like, oh, Joseph, I'm out of olive oil? And he's like, look here, thou mother. Or is she in the cabinets and she's like, I'm out of flour and we don't have any bread. And I don't know what to do. And Joseph, what are we going to do? And he's like, I don't know. The markets are closed. And he's like, oh, thou mother, cast thy eyes on the other cabinet. Right? And I don't know. I don't think so. But I just wonder, you know, what would it have been like to raise Jesus? I mean, you lose your temper, and then you realize that you lost your temper at God, and so you have to repent for getting upset with God because he wasn't moving. I mean, we don't know what Mary thought about Jesus, but we do know this. An angel showed up when she was a teenager, and like, hey, girl, I know you got a boyfriend, but you guys ain't. You're going to be pregnant. And then she's pregnant. She knows something went down. And it says she just treasured these things in her heart. She kept them. She meditated on them. And she's scratching her head. And you have to imagine that every little milestone in Jesus' life, she's like, he is a little different. He's special, right? Of course, every mother thinks their boy's special. I don't know. I mean, imagine you're Joseph and you take Jesus to work with you because that's what you do when you're a dad in the first century. And Joseph is a carpenter. That means he probably worked with stones. And so he's chiseling away at stones. What does he say when he hits his thumb? Jesus. Yes, Father? I mean, how does that go down? There's this lady, and she got pulled over by a trooper because she was going excessively fast and a little reckless, and the state trooper pulls her over and makes his way up, looks into the window, and notices that in the console there's like a bottle, and it's kind of wrapped in brown paper bag, and he's like, ma'am, what do you have there? And she's like, oh, it's water, officer, water. Do you mind if I take a look? Sure, sure. And he takes the bag and takes a sniff and pours a little bit out on the road and sticks his finger and dabs, ma'am, this ain't water. What is it, sir? It's wine. Hallelujah, Jesus, he did it again. I don't know. But that's not really what I want to talk about tonight. What I want to talk about, and maybe more importantly, what would it have been like to be Jesus' brother? I mean, we know, you know, there's Mary, and we know there's Joseph, but the Bible actually tells us he had brothers. Four, at least, we have by name. He had sisters, at least two. Now, they're all younger than him. Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin, it's the theological phrase, which meant she wasn't forever a virgin. She was a virgin. She had Jesus, and then she got married, and she did what married people do, and she had more kids. At least six, seven including Jesus. But what would it have been like to be one of those younger brothers, following in the shadow and the footsteps of your big brother, Jesus, right? Luke 2, 7 just simply says this, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And the phrase firstborn, it just tells us, well, he is her firstborn, but it also clues us in, he's not the lastborn. There's more to come. What would it have been like to be a brother of Jesus? Mark 6 begins to fill in a little more of the gaps just for some of us that need to catch up to speed. Jesus had a brother? I never saw that in the nativity scene. It's because they weren't born yet, right? He was a baby and they came. Mark 6, 1 and 3 says this, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, which would be Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon? Aren't his sisters, means more than one, here too with us? They knew him. They had grown up with him. They knew his four younger brothers. They knew his at least two younger sisters. And they're all, it's believed, from Joseph and Mary together. So they're Jesus' half-brother, half-sisters. So we could maybe put it like this, Jesus from a blended family. You're not my real brother. And here they are. And so you're Jesus' younger brother. Now, I know none of you do this because you guys are all awesome parents and your kids are all amazing. But even the best of us, friends, if we're honest, are tempted at times when one child isn't acting up to par, and in that particular season, the other child is acting above par. It is quite tempting, impossible not to say the least, to say to the one who's not acting up to the par, why can't you be more like your brother or your sister, right? As much as we hate to say that, sometimes we say that. As much as we don't say that, you think it sometimes, right? I mean, you're James, Jesus is next in line, little brother. I mean, let's suppose he wet his bed a lot. Jesus never wet his bed. Jesus never talked back. Jesus never gave mom a lip. Jesus never snuck out at night. Jesus never, like, got caught, like, at summer camp hooking up with some girl. Jesus. Why can't you be more like Jesus, right? I don't know what they went through, but there must have been something going on in their head. What would it have been like to be one of Jesus's brothers? We don't know, because we're not given much privy. There's what the Bible calls, or what theologians call, the silent ears. So we see Jesus in Jesus in Matthew 1 and 2 in the nativity scenes. We see him in Luke chapter 1 and 2. He's born and then he's child. We see him once as a baby. We see him once at 12 and then we don't see him again for 18 years till he's around 30. There's these silent years, so we don't know much. But we give him one little snapshot in Luke chapter 2, what would have been like to be with Jesus. He's 12 and his whole family, his mom, Joseph, his six brothers and sisters, his cousins, his tias, his tios, his aunts, everyone's there, right? And they go in a big caravan to Jerusalem. It's about a five-day journey from Nazareth. It's about 70 miles, give or take. And they travel to Jerusalem for Passover. And they're all there, like cousins probably do at a cookout at your house. You don't know where they're at. You just trust they're still alive somewhere, right? Well, they're with their cousin so-and-so, right? And so the festival ends. They're there maybe a week, and it's time to load up and go home. And there's several camels and donkeys, and there must be a big entourage because they take off. And apparently Joseph and Mary didn't like count to make sure they had all seven kids. It says they assume Jesus is with them. And this is where it picks up. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. When he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, it's Passover, according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it, thinking he was in their company. They traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. You ever lost a kid? Like in Target or La Plaza Mall or JCPenney's, or sometimes there's a round rack with clothes and they're just inside, you know, and your heart starts pounding and palpitating. You go to the front and you send them to the front. You ever lost a kid? I don't know, Schlitterbahn? You were all just kind of cruising along in the lazy river until your feet came detached from their shoulder armpits and they just kind of floated away. I mean, have you ever lost someone and like you didn't realize it for, I don't know, until you got in your car? Have you ever left someone at Target, got in your car and went home and didn't realize it until like it's dinner time? You're like, hey, we're missing. I mean, I've never done this. I really haven't. But I mean, that's what they did. And they didn't just get in the camel or get in the donkey. It says they went the day. In other words, what the scriptures say, they left early in the morning because that's when you travel from Jerusalem to Nazareth, and they've gone at least 20 miles, 8 hours. They're probably in Jericho, 15 miles away. It's a descent all the way down. And they're like, it's supper time, right? It's dinner, and they're calling everybody together, and they're getting ready to pallet them down and put them to sleep, and they're like, where's Jesus? They didn't realize it's bedtime, I don't think. And then they went back, which means they probably slept, because you're not going to go from Jericho back up to Jerusalem at nighttime. It's just dark, and it's cold, and it's unsafe, and you could die. And so they slept, and then they went back the next day. So 2 days without little Jesus, right? And then it says they get there, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And so is that one down and one back and one searching? So 3 days, is that one down, one back? And then it took them 3 days of searching. So now they haven't seen little Jesus in 5 days? I don't know, but he's 12. 5 days. And they lost him. They assumed he was with them. And when they do find him, he's just like hanging out with the elite scholars of the day, stumping them with his questions. And Mary, once again, just scratches her head all the way back down to Jericho. All Mary remembers of this account is the terror in her heart and then the wonder and amazement as she saw her little boy at the feet of the most intellectually astute in the land, and they couldn't answer his questions. All the brothers remember is they had to walk all the way back up that hot, never-ending, steep hill in the sun of the Judean desert, all the way back up 2,500 feet, climb to be exact, back up to Jerusalem. And they're saying the whole way, are we there yet? Are we back yet? Why are we going back? Where's Jesus? I wonder if it was one of those things like every time Jesus would lay for dinner, they're like, where's Jesus? And everybody laughed. I don't know. But they were with Jesus. And they go back home and everything is civil. Everything is normal. He goes to work with his dad. It's believed he's a carpenter by trade. And then around the age of 30, the wheels fell off. Jesus went rogue. At first, he was just gone for a couple hours, but then he left for the whole day. And then he began leaving for longer periods of time and didn't necessarily tell people where he was at. Some said he was hanging out down in the Judean wilderness near the Dead Sea and the Jordan River with his cousin, John the Baptist, who was yet also a little weird. And not only would he leave for extended periods of time, when he began to come home, he began to bring people with him. It was a strange, eclectic, motley crew of people. Some were tax collectors and some were zealots, and both wanted to kill each other. But yet they're hanging out with Jesus. It's like he started some first century gang of the outcast of society that everyone hated and was afraid of. And he began bringing them around. But then stories began to circulate that not only was he going strange places with strange people, but he was saying strange things. And not only that, rumors began to come back to Nazareth that there was this miracle worker, a charlatan, magician. He healed people. He cast out demons. He had power over forces like they'd never seen. And then the name got attached to it, and some were ecstatic, and others says he's demonized himself. And you're the family, and you begin to hear these stories. And at first, you shrug them off because he always was a little different. And you feared the worst. You hoped the best. But then they begin, aren't you that kids? And everybody was fooled but his brothers. His brothers weren't buying into this sage-like teaching, and they weren't fooled by what they would call the sleight-of-hand party trick, magician, sorcery, healings. They were staged, they were sure. They didn't believe it. John 7, verse 5 puts it like this. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. That the stories of healings and deliverance and resurrection of little boys and girls who were dead, they're like, yeah, whatever. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, whatever. And they could handle it as long as it was out there, but the paparazzi of the day started coming to their own town, hanging out in the shops and the marketplaces, trying to get pictures in their prehistoric ways of what was it like to grow up with this rabbi. And apparently there was a few family meetings without Jesus present to where they were assessing his mental stability, much like someone would do over a child or a loved one who's an addict, who's self-destroying themselves little by little. This family gathered and they said, something has to be done. We have to intervene. We have to stop him. It's getting out of control. It's getting out of hand. He has to be stopped. This is the conversation his mother and his brothers and his sisters are having. This is how the Bible sets the stage. It's found in Mark chapter 3, because some of you are like, what are you smoking? Here we go. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. That's in Galilee. And a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And many of us read that and we're like, Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and Tyre and Sidon. I have no idea what that means. But what Mark is telling us is that people from everywhere are coming. And if we had a map, I would show you. He basically goes all around. You got Galilee, and he says there's people to the other side of the Jordan. So that's to the east and then to the south. There's people that are in Idumea that's further south and then into the west. He says there's people from Judea, which is immediately south and then to the west. He says there's people from Jerusalem, which is south and the west. And there's people from Sidon and Tyre, which is to the east and then the northeast. Basically what Mark is saying is people from every region, not just Jews, non-Jews, pagans, and foreigners and enemies of Jerusalem and the Jews are coming to hear him. Everyone's coming. This is the stage. Now back to our little intervention that's about to take place. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, it continues. Then Jesus entered a house in Capernaum. It's in Capernaum. And again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. They're so busy. There's so many people. There's so many needs. The house is full. And they're going and going and going that they don't even have time to stop for a taco. That's a busy day, is it not, friends? That's a busy day. Verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. The word take charge, it literally means they went to restrain him. They went to seize him. They went to bust through the crowd, grab him by his collar and say, boy, you're embarrassing us. Go home now. That was their plan, but they couldn't get to him because there's so many people and crowded. And so they're way on the outside. And yet they're a bit upset. And either mama or her brother don't even want to talk to him because that's somehow how mamas and brothers get when they're upset with a sibling or a son. I know none of you have never had that. You all talk and work it out greatly amongst your family frustrations. But not these guys. So verse 31 says, then Jesus' mother and brothers, they arrived. They're standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Right? You ever had that happen? You're a teenager, and you're somewhere where you shouldn't be, with people you shouldn't be, doing something you shouldn't do, and somebody you know that knows all that shows up, and you're like, your mom's outside. You ever have that happen? And she wants you. And your mom's just like... She's sitting in the car. She's stomping her foot. If she'd have had a cell phone back then, she'd have beat you with it, but she didn't. So she just took you home and gave you daddy's belt, right? One of those deals. They're so upset. They're just like, my boy's in there somewhere. Why don't you go tell him we're here? And he needs to come out. And so he's like, all right, sure, yeah. Yeah, I'll be right back. And they go in and they tell him, verse 33. So they say to Jesus, your mama's outside. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And it's not so much a discrediting of his mother, though she thought he was crazy at this point in time. It's not so much a dismissal of his brothers, though they too thought he was crazy at this time. Jesus turns what was a family intervention into a teaching point of what it means to be in the kingdom. And Mark follows this little trail from chapter 3, and then he kind of picks up the tune in chapter 6 of Mark. Jesus had just stood up in the synagogue. We read the passage earlier. He taught. Half the crowd was amazed, and they're like, isn't that Joe's son, the carpenter, Mary's son? And there's his brother. There's James, there's Joseph, there's Judas, there's Simeon, there's his sisters. Where did he get those smarts, right? And this is what it says right after that, Mark 6, 3 to 6. And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives. His mother, his brothers, his sisters, and his family. And in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few people and heal them. He was amazed at their faith, their lack of faith. Joseph, it's believed at this point, he's dead. He's passed away. That somewhere between the time Jesus was 12, where Joseph was in the story, and when Jesus is 30, when Joseph is no longer mentioned, it's believed somewhere in there Joseph passed away and was no more. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins teaching. And the crowds are following. And we see in the Gospels, though Mary is skeptical at first, she always is nearby. And at some point, it does seem she begins to believe. Her brothers, though, his brothers, his sisters, we have no account in Scripture that they're ever in the crowd except when they're coming to take him home. They're never in the audience listening. They're never listed among the disciples. They're not even there at the trial. And no doubt they were all in the city of Jerusalem at Passover. They're Jews. And Jesus is on trial at one part of the city, and they're worshiping God on the other side of the city. And then Jesus, stripped of his robe and taken down the Via Dolorosa and put up on a hill and stretched out naked on a cross. His mother's there, and his disciples have gone. His brothers are nowhere to be found. The men that grew up with him, the boys that played with him, the people that should defend him and stand up for him and say, I know he's a little weird, I know he's a little crazy, but I love him, get your hands off of him. They're nowhere to be found because they don't believe in him. And they think he's crazy. These are his brothers. And yet here's what's amazing. that within a few short years, as you read through the book of Acts, James, Jesus' brother, he's the first listed by Mark. He says, and are not these his brothers? James, Joseph, Judas, Simeon. And because they listed James first in Hebrew culture, James, it's believed, was the oldest. He's the next in line. Jesus is teaching, Jesus was the firstborn, daddy's dead, Jesus should be taking care of the family, but Jesus had run off with these messianic expectations. And James is left to carry the load. And it doesn't tell us that James is resentful, but we have to perceive perhaps James is resentful. We definitely know James doesn't believe. And what becomes astoundingly amazing is the story in Acts unfolds. This same James, the brother of Jesus, becomes essentially the lead pastor in Jerusalem. He becomes the leader of the early church when all the other disciples we find in Acts 8 and then later in Acts 10 and further, the other apostles, they're scattered throughout the world. They're scattered because they're in fear of losing their life. And God sends them abroad and they preach the gospel wherever we go. There's one disciple that stays. And it's James. It's not James, the brother of Jesus. He's already dead. Herod took him out already in the book of Acts. This James shows up. And the best candidate for this James, who's now the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is James, the brother of Jesus, who used to think his brother was crazy. James, that they called the just because he was righteous in all of his ways. James, that they had another nickname for him. They called this James Old Camel Knees. Camel Knees. Because it's said that he spent hours upon hours of each day on his knees praying for the people that he pastored. And he spent so many hours each day on his knees that they grew calloused. They grew hardened like that of a camel. It's the same James that when the movement began to spread and disciples began to increase and everyone was beginning to turn to Jesus, that the scribes and the Jews and the Pharisees, history tells us, it's not in the Bible, but history tells us that they began to grow weary that everyone was going to turn to Jesus. And so they pulled James aside. They said, James, these people are out of control. They'll listen to you. James, the next time we gather, we're going to put you up on the temple. We're going to get everybody to look at you. Would you tell them Jesus is crazy? He used to think Jesus was crazy. Would you tell them that they're living a lie and it's a delusion and turn them back to the ways of Judaism? And James says, I'll go up there. Sure, I'll talk for you. I'll talk for you. I'll talk to all of them. And they blow the trumpet or chauffeur or whatever and they get all the attention. They put James up on top and they're like, hey, good people, listen to this man, your leader. James, tell them about Jesus. And he says, tell them about Jesus? I'll tell them about Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Follow Jesus. And they quickly realize, oops, bad idea, bad idea. We just gave the microphone to the guy that's not going to say what we wanted him to say. And everybody starts shouting, and they throw James off the temple, it tells us. And that didn't kill him. And they were going to stone him, but then they're like, we better, probably shouldn't do that. But before they could stop somebody, he got this rod and knocked him upside the head and just killed him. This is the James who thought Jesus was crazy, but now he's a leader of the early church. I said all that to say one question and then one piece of application. The question is this: what happened to James? What happened to James? James, who did not believe, but now believes. James, who thought he was crazy, but now is teaching that he is the Son of God. James, who did not believe, but now is belief to the bone, his bones. James, who doesn't just believe, he's now following. He's not just following, he's leading. He's not just leading, he's willing to die for Jesus. What happened to James? And what we don't have in Scripture is this conversion story like we do with Paul. Paul, who is trying to kill Christians and killing Christians and then had an experience with Jesus and Jesus appeared to him and everything changed. We don't have that story, but we have two clues that I think have bearing in the life and the day in which we live. And the clues, one's found in the book of Acts and one's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is written by Paul after the resurrection, several years. This is what Paul says. For I, Paul, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12 other disciples, apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So he's like, Jesus, he showed up to Peter, he showed up to the 12 disciples. Jesus, he was dead, put in a grave, got out of the grave, started walking around town. There's at least 500 people that we've talked to, took raid, got their names, said, you saw him, yeah, we saw him. We've got him. 500 people saw him. They're still alive. You can go ask them right now, he says. Though some have fallen asleep. And then verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It could be James, the brother of John, but most would say, but he already appeared to the disciples. Paul is saying, no, he appeared to James, his brother. The brother that thought he was crazy. There's another clue that tells us that what Paul is saying is true, and it actually was James. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait. And this is what Acts 1:14 says. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I don't know if it's all four of them. I'm pretty sure it was at least two of them, because two of them wrote books of the New Testament that we have, James and Jude. Judas, that's listed amongst the four, is believed to be Jude. Jesus rose from the dead. He says, go wait. And now in the scene of the disciples, we have Jesus's brothers. So what happened? What happened to James? Here's what happened, I believe. The man who didn't believe, the man who thought he was crazy, the man who was convinced he's off his kilter, who now believes, who now leads, who then died, what happened? He saw Jesus alive. He encountered not just the teaching, he encountered not just the stories, he encountered the person resurrected. He encountered Jesus who was dead but now alive. And it changed everything. And here's the application. It's simple, but I think the application could be significantly life-changing. And it's the application is this prayer. God, may I see every situation before me today through the lens and the reality of the resurrection. And this is our homework for the next week or for the rest of your life, is what would it look like to take everything that's a part of your life presently and look at it and pray about it through the lens of not the one who was crucified, but the one who was crucified, dead, buried, but then rose again. What would it look like if I took every sin that I can't stop doing and look at that sin through the lens of the reality of the resurrection that conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, caused the stone to roll away and get up out of the grave. If I looked at every sin, petty, little, stupid sin that I can't stop doing, if I looked at that in perspective of the resurrection that conquered all sins, might it change my petty, little sin that seems so big in my soul? What would it look like if I looked at the hurt and the pain and the sorrow through the reality of the resurrection that took all pain and betrayal and sorrow? And Peter would later say that by his stripes we're healed. What would it look like to take the pain that we've gone through, the betrayal that we've gone through, the hurt that we've gone through, the suffering that we've gone through, and say, may I see this through the reality of the resurrection? What could the reality of the resurrection mean for this grave-like, tomb-like, sin-infested, dark situation? What would it look like to take the dark seasons, moments of the soul, to take depression and discouragement and anxiety and lay it before an empty tomb, not just the cross, but an empty tomb. And look at that hurt, look at that pain, look at that darkness, look at that discouragement, look at that depression in light of the resurrection that brings light and hope and peace. Whether it's a dark soul or a barren womb, what would it look like to place that soul and that womb and that situation and that circumstance and that relationship and that hardship and before and pray about it through the reality of the resurrection? And for James, it changed everything. Would you stand with me? The reality of the risen Jesus, even though we weren't there to see it, even though we may not fully comprehend it, even though we may have our doubts, there's something about the reality of the person of Jesus that begins to erode every other force. Let me leave you with this one last story, and then I'll pray over you. So we have a guide that we use in Israel, a dear friend of mine. He's become a good friend. And every time I take a team to Israel, I try to get this guide. He's not a believer. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's not a Christian. He's not even a practicing Jew. And this last time, not too long ago when we were there, I'm having a conversation with him. And he says, Gerald, you know what? I don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. We Jews believe that the Messiah would end all world, end all wars, end all hunger, and create peace and rule the world, and your Jesus didn't do any of that. I wanted to argue and say he did all of that, but I figured this was a good time to listen, not argue, because I figured he was going somewhere. He says, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe he's the way. I don't believe he got out of the grave. I don't believe any of that. And this is what he said then. He goes, I lead a lot of trips. And I have people from all over the world that come, and sometimes they come with a church group like yours, and sometimes they just sign up online. I don't know how they find my church, how find these groups, but they show up in this group. There's no leader, there's no pastor, it's just a bunch of people, but they're Christians, and they love Jesus, and they love the Bible, and I love the people, and I love this land, and I want them to understand the Bible, and I want it to be special to them, and I want it to be mystical to them, because it is, but there's no pastor. And so he goes, you know what I do when I have a group and there's nobody like you? I'm like, no, I don't know. What do you do? He goes, after I do what I do, talk about dates and dead people, I do what you do. I go, what's that? He goes, you know, preach a little. I said, really? Tell me about that. He goes, well, you know, I tell this person here and this person here and the Egyptians made this and, you know. He goes, but they want to know more. He goes, I preach a little. And this is what he said. The man who just told me, I don't believe in Jesus Messiah. I don't believe he did any of these things. He says, but I've noticed something, Gerald. When I start talking about Jesus, the way you talk about Jesus, I feel something. And I said, me too, me too. What's the point? He doesn't have a framework that'll allow him to believe that Jesus is who Jesus says he was, or Jesus did what he did, or Jesus rose from the dead. And yet this man who does not believe that Jesus is any of those things, when he starts talking about Jesus and what he did, the way the Bible talks about the way he did, there's something that begins to leap within his soul. He just doesn't yet have a place to put it. Why? Because the resurrection changes everything. And so God, that's our prayer this week as we seek to bring all of our life, the large and the small, the deep and the wide, before you. May we lay these things before you, and may we look at them, pray about them, and see them through the reality of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection that's in you and you alone. And may we, like James, go from a place of disbelief to conviction. May we go from a place of seeing you as just a man who was killed to a man who's risen. And may we see our sins and our sorrow, our struggles and our circumstances, our sickness and everything in between, to go from the state that we currently see it to the state of what it can be and will be in the resurrection, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless. Have a great last week.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.